If you turn with me to Acts chapter 3, our senior pastor Gordon Hugenberger is preaching a series through the book of 1 Samuel. He'll be preaching tonight, though, instead of this morning. And as I fill the pulpit this morning, I thought we would take a look at one of the passages in the New Testament that speaks about Samuel. There's only three places in the New Testament that Samuel's mentioned, and the third chapter of Acts is one of them. So let's take a look at what God has for us in his word this day. Here's what it says. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gates called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him by Pilate, before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, who was made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time for God to restore everything, and he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because of the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. This is God's word. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we rejoice that you've allowed us to gather together this day, and we ask that your presence would be palpable, that your spirit would move among us, help us to understand this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word and the living, active gift that is to us to draw us close to you, that we might cry out to you for life and health and salvation. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time now as we consider this passage in Christ's name. Amen. Everything in Christ astonishes me. I search in vain in history to find what might be considered similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity, nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. These are the words of the French general Napoleon Bonaparte. It's a great consolation for me to remember that the Lord, to whom I had drawn near in humble, childlike faith, has suffered and died for me, and that he will look on me with love and compassion. These are the words of the composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Author and historian H.G. Wells. Musicians, leaders of the world, authors, Olympians, historians, theologians, businessmen, homeless men, believers, unbelievers, when they're confronted with the person of Christ, they are compelled to respond. You can reject him or you can accept him. You can argue vehemently against him or you can cry out to him for mercy. You can work diligently to minimize or explain away his claims, or you can embrace him as the living, resurrected Son of God. But respond you must. You cannot ignore him. Peter says to those who witnessed the healing of the lame beggar, "Fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, towards Jesus. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and a time of refreshing might come to you." In other words, he says, though you may have acted in ignorance in the past towards Jesus, he has again confronted you through the healing of this man which you have witnessed. You cannot go on ignoring him. So repent and turn towards God. Each of us, at some point in our lives, have a similar moment in which we're compelled to respond to the living God. When we can no longer continue on our way, dispassionately avoiding his claim on our life. Abraham heard the call of God in the pagan city of Haran. Moses on a craggy mountain before a burning bush. Samuel, well, it was in the stillness of a temple night. Jacob wrestled with God on the floor of the desert. Peter, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was tossing his fishing net into the water. Well, the same is true for each of us. A moment of destiny awaits each one of us when the hand of God presses undeniably upon our shoulder, compelling us to turn our heads towards him and gaze at his glorious beauty. Have you had that moment? If you did, how did you respond? If not, when that moment comes, what will you do? How will you respond? Well, such a moment came to this lame beggar. And such a moment at the same time came to the crowd who gathered that day to pray in the temple, who surrounded Peter and John and this beggar as this miracle unfolded. And the same moment came to temple authorities who were drawn over as well. Each of them were confronted with Christ, the risen Lord, and he could not be ignored. The author of our book today, Luke, the author of Acts, he presents to us this healing, this story that is as tender as it is exhilarating. You probably know the chapter before, Acts 2, Luke describes and chronicles this astonishing event that occurred, that the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles after Christ had ascended into heaven. And what difference did the presence of God's Spirit make? Well, it says that as Peter preached, those who heard the proclamation of the gospel, that, 3,000 of them came to faith. Their hearts were cut, and they professed faith in Christ. And it wasn't just their immediate response to the gospel, but even more, Luke summarizes the Spirit-filled life which characterized those who first accepted Christ. Acts 2, 42 to 47 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is the blessed, Spirit-filled life that they were living out together in general. But you get to Acts 3, and Luke wants to offer a picture of what this looks like, not just in summary form, but what it looks like in real life. So as you hear in Acts 2, 42 to 46, that they were devoted to prayer and they gathered in the temple each day, well, then in Acts 3, you have Peter and John heading to meet up with their friends in the temple to pray. As you read in Acts 2:43, that everyone was filled with awe and at the wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles, in Acts 3, you get this real-life situation where the lame man who is healed is done so. It occurs at the hands of the apostle Peter and John. And as you hear in Acts 2:47, that praise was the response to the work that God was doing among the believers, and many were coming to faith, adding to their number daily. Well, in Acts 3, we're presented with a healed man who could only give praise to God, and a favorable response of 2,000 more people coming to faith in Christ because of what they witnessed and heard and proclaimed that day. Luke does this purposely because he wants to show us that, well, the pouring out of God's Spirit was not just some generalized reality. The work of God's Spirit impacted real lives, real people who had real need for God's intervention in their lives. Luke wanted to drive this home by presenting this account of a healed man. And as I said, it is such a tender story. Luke doesn't want us to miss that. At the beginning of the narrative, we find out that the man was carried to the temple gates. And you can just picture the friends or the family members who day in and day out would take care of this man, bringing him to the temple. The love and devotion that illustrates. We see it ourselves among our own congregation with folks like Jeff Shaw and Doug May and Chris Lewis and others who bring Charlie Blanton, one of our brothers in Christ, who is confined to a wheelchair and lives across the street and has to be wheeled into our congregation each Sunday. The gift and example, love and devotion that these other men have to take care of Charlie. Well, it was the same with this man, this tender, loving care. And at the end of this whole story, we didn't read it, in chapter 4:22, we find out that the man was crippled for over 40 years, ever since he was born, 40 years. 40 years of immobility. You can feel the weight of that, having to be carried from place to place by others. You can feel the heavy yoke of life that this man carried. To this was added the additional burden of begging for sustenance. You know, surely experiencing the compassion of some that would come and give him a gift, but just as often experiencing the rejection by so many others. And then he was confronted by Christ. "Look at us. In the name of Christ, walk," Peter bids. And in faith, with the assistance of Peter and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the lame man stood up. He jumped to his feet and he walked and he continued to walk and he jumped some more. And he praised God. I mean, can you picture it? Close your eyes for a second. I mean, close your eyes and just picture that moment. Picture the man sitting outside the temple. Picture Peter and John walking up to him and telling him, "Walk, stand, jump in the name of Christ." Picture Peter reaching out his arm, helping the man up. And picture the reaction of this man. It's an amazing, tender moment. Okay, you can open your eyes because I don't want you to fall asleep in the rest of the message. I was actually tempted to show a YouTube video that I saw recently of a woman who, for the first time in her life, was able to hear by the modern miracle of cochlear implants to help capture for you the depth of emotion that is felt at moments like this. You might want to look at it. Go home and type in "hear for the first time" and watch for yourself as this young woman laughs and cries, and rejoices, and expresses thanksgiving to all people. Well, all those who helped her. It's the tenderest of moments. It's the most exhilarating of moments. It takes your breath away as life is transformed beyond measure. It engenders the strangest of contradictory phenomena, happy tears, as the old passes away and the new comes. And there was no hesitation on the part of this man. When bid to respond in faith, he stood up. He didn't say to Peter, "Oh, that's impossible." He didn't say to Peter, "Well, explain to me how exactly you expect me to walk." He didn't take Peter's bidding as symbolic or philosophical in nature. He simply responded to an actual call to trust Christ and the power of his name. And without hesitation, he responded to the call of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great English preachers of the 19th century, describes his immediate response to the call of Christ as a young man. He says this, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair even until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. And in that chapel, there may have been, well, a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of primitive Methodists, how they speak so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how to be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up." Obviously, that isn't Gordon Hugenberger. He doesn't miss a snowstorm here. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And the preacher began thus. "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. But then the text says, 'Look unto me.' 'I,' he said in broad Essex," which I can't do, sorry, "'many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way, 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven.' Then he looked at me under the gallery, fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart. He said, 'Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation," Spurgeon says. "I know not what else he said. I do not take much notice of it. I was possessed with that one thought. There and then the clouds were gone. The darkness had rolled away. in that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple face which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Like the lame man who lay helpless at the temple gate, knowing his need for a Savior, this was Charles Spurgeon's moment to encounter truth. And he responded in kind with a simple, immediate response of faith. Well, this was a moment not only for the lame man to respond to Christ, but it was also a moment for the crowd who had gathered at the temple that day to encounter the truth of the gospel as well. The crowd was astonished, according to Luke. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had taken place at the temple gate, but they didn't know what to make of it all. They heard the testimony of the man. They heard him give praise to God for what had happened. They saw what happened. But, well, the crowd, they didn't gather and join in rejoicing along with this man. Rather, Luke tells us that they conspicuously stared at Peter and John. Oh, what that stare conveyed. Peter says to them, "Why do you look surprised?" And you can imagine how they would have responded. "Well, of course. How can this be? Things like this just don't happen. Yet here's this man that we've seen day after day, year after year, carried by his friends who could not walk, standing before us, jumping up and down." Can't you feel that internal struggle that this crowd felt? The struggle that was conveyed in that stare? Maybe it's a struggle that you're having in some means or manner in your own life. Now, is this really true? Is this for real? You know, maybe you have a friend that brought you here today, or a family member who shared with you about how Christ has changed his life. And in truth, you witness this winsome positive transformation that has occurred in his life. And you're surprised by the joy in which this man is living, the optimism that your friend is living out life that he expresses. But all of your life, you've thought of God as far and remote. You never once considered that God might actually be at work in tangible ways in the world, in the lives of those who respond to him in faith. Is that you? What to make of it when you see this? Peter was straightforward, not wanting to leave any misimpression or confusion. "This has nothing to do with us, not John, not me, not the healed man. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see." Peter redirects their eyes from the man and away from himself and John, and does everything he can to fix their eyes squarely on Christ. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who's done this. It is Jesus. "Look, look, look, look unto Christ. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And if the evidence of the healed man were not enough to convict and convince the crowd of the power and the presence of the risen Christ, Peter adds more. He says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, look, this is not an aberration. This is completely consistent with the character of the God that you profess. The God who blessed and promised to bless his people. The God of your forefathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of us, our people, Israel. And he's on the move again. The same God whom you profess, the same God who you came to the temple to pray to this day, he's the God who has chosen and raised up and glorified Jesus and has sent his Spirit and is among us this day. Why are we so surprised when God, the one that we have come to worship, acts, that he moves? Why is our belief in a living God so similar to belief in an impotent, uninterested, disconnected, nice idea? Is not such work consistent with the character of the God we've seen act on our behalf throughout all of redemptive history? Well, to this, Peter adds a further piece of evidence. He adds his own experience, his own testimony about the risen Christ. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Peter says, in essence, I was there. I saw Jesus with my own eyes hanging on the cross. I saw him die. I know the tomb that he was laid in. It was secured behind a massive rock. I know that it was empty with the garments folded in such a way that it could have been my grandmother who had folded them. And as sure as you are standing before me, I saw Christ alive again, standing before me. I spoke with him. I ate with him. We touched him. It's not as if Peter didn't understand the incredibleness of the claim he was making about Jesus. For we did not follow cleverly invented or devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice coming from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain, Peter writes to the churches in his second letter to them. Yes, it sounds incredible. It sounds like a story that you'd make up, but it is true, Peter says. I saw him transfigured on the mountain. I heard God's voice identify him as the Son. I saw him calm the seas of Galilee with one word. I saw him walk on water. The fish that came into my boat when he told me to throw the net over, I almost drowned because it sunk my boat. My mother was deathly sick, and upon Jesus' touch, she was well. God raised Jesus from the dead. I saw it. I witnessed it. It is true. Do you think I could touch this man and make him walk? If you think that, I'm not crazy. You're crazy. Well, he didn't actually say it that way, but no, it is the Jesus who convinced me long ago that he's the Christ, the living Son of God. It's the Jesus whom our God has chosen, completely consistent with his character. It's Jesus who healed him. Look, look, look unto Christ. Look and live. Believe because the evidence of this healed man. Believe because it is totally consistent with the character of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your God. Believe because John testified and I testify that what we have seen of Jesus, it is true. But to this, Peter adds a fourth layer of evidence for the crowd that day. Moses said, this is Peter writing, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets of the covenant God made with your fathers. Peter tells them, look to Christ because, well, Moses and Samuel and all the prophets, indeed, all of our forefathers, all of God's people have been looking forward to this time, to this point in history. They've been looking forward to Jesus, to the promised time when he would come based on the prophetic scriptures. People knew the scriptures. They knew that Daniel foretold that the Christ would be born sometime during this fourth empire, which was at that point the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. Isaiah told them that, foretold that Christ would be born of a virgin. Micah foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Nathan, he promised that he would be born a king from the line of David. Jeremiah looked forward to the day when Christ would establish a new covenant, one not written on stone, but one inscribed on the hearts of the people of God. Malachi stated that Christ would be preceded by the prophet, a prophet like Elijah, whom the gospel writers and Jesus himself identified as John the Baptist. Zechariah, well, he told us that the Christ would ride upon a donkey to be anointed as king. Ezekiel and Joel promised that the Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people when the Messiah came. Isaiah presented an excruciating, detailed account foretelling how Christ would be despised and oppressed and afflicted and rejected and cut off and pierced for our transgressions and punished on our behalf because of our sin, and that we would be healed by his wounds. Does that remind you of anybody? All of these prophets spoke 400 or more years before Jesus was born. But it wasn't just a spattering of individual prophetic facts that bore witness to Jesus. Peter highlights Moses, and he highlights Samuel specifically because each of these men were used to usher in transformative, redemptive, historical events that set a new course for God's people, a new reality in which God actively intervened on their behalf, saving his people and ushering in a time of peace and blessing in which he would dwell in their midst. Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, which led Israel into the promised land as God dwelled in their midst, while Samuel introduced the reign of King David, which after the Philistines were conquered led to a period of great peace and the building of the temple in which God would dwell among them. See, it wasn't just these prophetic facts that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. It was also these typological, historical events and individuals like Moses and Samuel and David, whose very lives were prophetic examples of what should be the expectation of the coming of Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world, the writer of Hebrews states. Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself, according to the Gospel of Luke. All the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi gave testimony about and served witness to Jesus. As Gordon preaches about Samuel and David in the upcoming weeks, he is bearing ultimate witness to Christ. The crowd gathered around Peter and John and the healed man that day, and they could no longer claim ignorance. They saw the miraculous work of God standing before them, reflecting the prophetic expectation written in the Word of God, listening to Spirit-filled men bear personal witness as chosen by God, all of which was entirely consistent with the character of the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom they expressed already their covenant love and loyalty. Their moment had arrived when they encountered undeniable truth. A moment arrived when they could no longer look to the right or glance to the left or gaze off in the distance. Their moment arrived when they had no alternative but to fix their eyes on Christ. Peter said to them, Turn to God so that your sin might be wiped out and you may be refreshed before the Lord. Look unto Christ and live. You know what? According to Luke, 2,000 more people on that day believed. They trusted Christ. They looked to Christ and their eyes never strayed from the beauty which they beheld. Well, it wasn't just a day for the man who was healed. It wasn't just a day for the crowd. This wasn't just a moment for them. This was a moment to encounter truth for the temple authorities as well. What was their reaction? Well, they couldn't ignore Jesus either. How did they respond? It says that they were greatly disturbed, so much so they hauled Peter and John off to spend a night in jail. Why would they do that? Why would they respond in this way? Well, it wasn't because they thought the healing was bogus. Luke records in Acts 4, he says that they said, "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it." That's these authorities speaking. It's not that they failed to take into account Peter and John's testimony. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, Luke writes, and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They knew that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. It wasn't because they were unaware of the scriptures. As Peter and John stood before those that had arrested them the next day, you know who they were? They were the high priest and his family. They were the teachers of the law. They were the elders and the rulers. They knew the scriptures. Do you know why they rejected Peter's message about Jesus? Luke writes, "The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. They were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If you know anything about the Sadducees, the one thing you should know about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought it was false teaching, period. It was not possible. When you died, that was it. So regardless of what evidence might be presented to them that might crack their intellectual and theological shell, no matter how convincing it might be, they dismissed it out of hand with no further consideration. It was unsettling and disturbing to them and should be discarded in whatever way possible, as quickly as possible. You know what? Their moment to encounter truth came and it went. They saw the healed man. They heard the testimony of Peter. They were reminded of the promises of a living and active God spoken through the ages by Moses and the prophets. They saw all the evidence of Christ that one could hope for, but they just could not allow the worldview to which they clung to be shattered. The healed man clung to Peter and John and praised God for the work that Christ had accomplished in his life. The Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the priests, they threw John in jail and clung instead to their belief that the resurrection was simply not possible. Oh, would that not be true of any of us, that we would very at least be open to considering the claims of Christ and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf? Are our minds too small to grasp such glorious things, to entertain these truths of God? Oh God, open and expand our minds that we might encounter this truth. Are we so jaded that we can't even entertain this wonderful news that Christ died for us so that our sins might be wiped out and Christ was raised to life, that we might be raised to life as well? Oh God, would you remove the scales from our eyes and breathe new life into us that we might see your work anew? Would those of you who are here who have already trusted Christ, oh, would you live your life like Peter and John did, courageously, ready to share the hope that you have because of the truth that you've encountered in the person of Jesus Christ? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. Peter, he said, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. That's what he proclaimed as he stood before the religious leaders while on trial. Oh, would we respond just as this man of faith, this lame man who had faith in God, would we respond the same way with immediacy, without hesitation, leaving the exterior steps of the temple to jump with joy and praise God within the true temple who is Christ? Would we be like the crowd that day who watched in astonishment as the work of God unfolded before their eyes, who listened intently to the testimony of Peter, an eyewitness to the resurrection of our Lord, who took with all earnestness into account the testimony of Moses and the prophets? And on that day, as they encountered truth, on that day, as they encountered Christ, they believed. A moment of destiny awaits each one of us. when the hand of God presses undeniably on our shoulder, compelling us to turn our heads towards him and gaze upon his glorious beauty. Have you had that moment? If you did, how did you respond? If you haven't, if that moment hasn't arrived, how will you respond when Christ confronts you? I mean, let me ask, will you accept the authenticity of the healing of this man, a sign and a wonder that points to Christ? Will you trust the eyewitness testimony of Peter regarding the risen Christ? Will you embrace the myriad of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, which bear witness to Christ? Will you respond in faith to Jesus? I bid you trust Christ. You can argue vehemently against him, or you can cry out to him for mercy. You can work diligently to minimize and explain away his claims, or you can embrace him as the resurrected Son of God. You can accept him, or you can reject him. But respond, you must. You cannot ignore him. Look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but look and live.